Today's reading is Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 38. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. The word of God for the people of God.
So this morning I'm going to do some teaching on this passage and take you through a couple of chapters in the book of Acts, and then I'm going to ask you three questions. I'm going to ask you if you think those questions are important and offer what we might be thinking about those, and then we'll be at the end. So would you bow your heads and let's turn to God. Dear God, thank you. You are with us this morning in song, you're with us in prayer, you're with us in all the ways that we worship. And I pray that now you would be with us in the time of the preaching of the sermon. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be acceptable to you. For you, O Lord, are our strength, and you are the foundation of all that we have. So bless us with whatever you would say to us this day. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I want you to think about the church as we begin. I want you to think about the nature of how people experience church. And what I want to suggest to you is that most of us who come to church each week, we feel like the church is a very open place and anybody can walk in, and we attempt to be welcoming and inviting and so on. And so we sometimes wonder why more in the community don't go to more churches, because I wouldn't say that just of our church, but I'd say that of so many other churches right here in our local area where I've been, where, you know, I think people are you know, attempting. But what I would have you think about is that the nature of religious organizations is that there is essentially a dome over them. So if this is the church here, can we put that on the screen? If this is the church, let me straighten this little roof there, and we think it's open and anybody can come into it. I think in reality, the truth is it's not just true churches, but all religious institutions, whether it's a synagogue or a mosque or whatever it might be, actually have an invisible dome over them that you can't see and you don't know is there, but is there. And the reason I believe this is true is that most of us don't stop in another church and just go inside to check it out, even though it's open all week long. Most of us who are Christians have never been in a local synagogue, even though those buildings are usually open, or a mosque. Why not? Because it's the nature of religious institutions to have this sense of closed, when in fact they are physically open. There's just something about them. You tend not to go to those unless you have business there, unless you're somebody weird like me who does stop in and just walks into a church building from time to time to say, "I wonder what this looks like." But I'm different because I'm in the, if you will, I'm in the trade. I'm in the profession. So, you know, I'm just checking out what those Presbyterians have going on. You know, I've been wondering. And especially when we were thinking about this building, we did a lot of that. We did a lot of looking in other people's buildings just to sort of get some counsel. But why is it that this dome exists? I think it exists for two reasons. One has to do with the experience that other people have of Christianity. People know that when they're dealing with religion, they're dealing with God, and when they were dealing with God, they know that nobody's got all the answers. Now, What I mean by that is we're all humble enough to understand that I cannot articulate to you everything about God. There are a lot of mysteries that I still haven't sorted out. And you sort those same things out as you sit on these pews. And that's actually theological for us as Christians. We believe in what's called the mysterium, the mystery of God. And so because it's a place that deals with mystery, to the world, to people who don't experience church life, it feels mysterious. And when things feel mysterious, you tend not to walk into them, right? And so there's this dome. But I'll also say this dome exists for a second reason. It has to do with us. What happens is, if you get yourself to a place where you enter into the life of the church, you enter into the life of the dome. And because the church is a good thing, because it is called in the scripture the bride of Christ, you know, there's a lot of scripture that talks about the beauty of the church, that the church is something we should uphold and work for relationships, and we should have essential service to one another and care for one another and compassion for one another in the life of the church, as I talked about last week a little bit. What happens is eventually we enter into the life of the church in such a way that more and more of our relationships are inside the dome and less of our relationships are outside of the dome. And that's easy for us because in the dome we find people who have common interest, common purpose, common values, and a shared theology. And so more and more, the relationships come here. And some of you may remember that there was a time in your life you didn't know Christ, you didn't know the church, and more of your relationships were here, but now maybe more of your relationships are here. And it's easy to start doing that to such an extreme that your only relationships are in the dome, and you don't have many out in the world. And you can even sort of lose your sense of sympathy or compassion for the world. So this dome, I think, exists. And I think it's something we have to think about. And this is true in the early church as it was now, as it is now. So in the early church, when we look in Acts chapter 6, we meet a man named Philip. And Philip came to the church at a time where it was, literally, it was a church under a dome. And that's the only thing that existed in the whole world. Now we could fill this stage with domes of just the denominations and the traditions. But then there was just one church. And Philip came at a time that was unusual because they were starting to have, the church was attracting people because Jesus does that. He's a very attractive personality. When the people hear the theology of our faith, that's an attractive thing. And so more and more came, and as more and more people came, they had to deal with issues of growth. And so if you look in chapter 6, it says that as the church grew, there was a daily distribution of food because they held all things in common. That's in the end of Acts 2. By the time we get to Acts 6, it says that as the church was growing in number, there were widows especially who were more vulnerable in the life of the church. And these widows received a daily distribution of food because they wouldn't have had people to support them. And there were Greek Jews who were Christians, and there were Hebraic Jews, that is from Israel, who were Christians, and the Greek women were being a bit neglected. And people started, Greek Jews started saying, wait a minute, our widows are being neglected. And of course, you know, you have a church, you're going to have this kind of business, right? Are you aware of that? You aware that conflict in the church is historic and, yes, biblical? And so every so often, God uses this conflict to help us, and that's what happens in Acts 6. And so the disciples, meanwhile, are dealing with the growing church, and they're saying, look, we've got to preach and teach and administer the sacraments and everything else. We don't have time. There's a reason it's being neglected. It's because there's not enough of us to go around. And so they said, choose 7 among you who are people you trust, God-fearing people, and choose them. And Philip is one of the 7 who solves this problem. And so Philip's ministry is an inside-the-dome ministry when he begins. He is taking care of making sure the widows receive their allotment. He's bringing unity to the body of Christ. He's making sure that everyone's equally served. And that's just good for the church. And so Philip has this inside-the-dome ministry that is quite powerful. Sorry, I'm adjusting my mic there. So, there is this other calling, however. And it's the calling to people outside of the dome, which also pleases God. Because you remember that Jesus, when he left, he said to his disciples, go now into the world and make disciples of all the nations. Teach them to everything I've commanded to you. Teach them to obey that and baptize them. So Jesus says, yeah, you've got to care inside the dome, but you also have to go outside. And so the problem is we can fall so in love with the life inside this dome that we can forget that. We can forget what Jesus said when he said, go. Just go. Go in the world. And we can lose our sense of sympathy and compassion for the people out there. So how do we deal with that tension? Well, what's interesting is to see how this happens in the book of Acts. Nothing helps us get out of the dome more than a good crisis. And so sometimes one of the things I love about God is how God has the capacity to redeem every crisis and every hardship and actually bring you things that you would not have found if you weren't in the midst of the crisis. So the crisis is this. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem because for months and months, they lived inside the dome, and actually people in Jerusalem said, wow, they have a really unique life. It seems pretty good. But then between the changes in Judaism towards Christianity and the Roman Empire, a persecution broke out. And if to really demonstrate this, I should pull out a hammer and I should smash the dome. And if it didn't belong to Barbara, I might even consider doing it. But I won't do that today on Mother's Day. And so she and Marty would not like that. And so the persecution breaks the dome. And the people have to go out into the world. Now, the original apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but everybody else, and Philip, he went to Samaria. He went north, up into the country of Samaria. When Philip gets to Samaria, what we discover about him is he is a person who not only can minister inside the dome, he has figured out how to talk about his faith, how to talk about life in Christ in such a way that it is actually attractive to those who are outside of the church. He talked to people about the mystery of God. He talked to people about Jesus. And what I want to suggest to you is that that's not because Philip had some unusual ability. Philip was a guy who actually probably had a lot less education than anybody sitting in this room. Philip was probably from a lower socioeconomic class. Philip probably didn't have a lot of privilege in his life. He probably didn't have a lot of mentors. What Philip had was a basic willingness to talk about Christ with others. And so when he goes up into Samaria, if you are willing, then God will use you. And so the scripture that we find there is it says, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south on the road. Which type of road? The desert road. Now, friends, if I was going to look for a place to share my faith with others, the last place I would go then and the last place I would go today would be the desert road. Why? Because nobody's there, exactly. Nobody's on the desert road. They're not there then. They're not there now. And especially the one that goes from Jerusalem down to Gaza. It's just a very remote space in a rock desert. There's not a lot of low-hanging fruit in the desert road. And yet, what's the point? The point is, if you are willing, God is able. If you're willing to maybe talk to somebody about what you believe, God's more than able to take you to a place and lead you to a place where you might have the opportunity to do so. And I think that's what happened to Philip. So Philip goes down to this place, and an angel points out to him an opportunity. Now, on that same unlikely space, there is a man from Ethiopia. So he's from this area in Africa where he is a man of power and wealth. He was the treasurer to the Candace of Ethiopia. That would have been the queen mother. She held the purse strings. So it's Mother's Day. We're going to talk about a powerful woman here. And this woman would have had lots and lots of money. And as an Ethiopian eunuch, he would have been trusted in the queen's court. There would have been no concern that he would have been consorting with all the women who live there. And he became a trusted person. Apparently, they trust him so much he was a smart person, apparently, because he became the treasurer. And what we know about him is he's wealthy. And the reason we know he's wealthy is that Luke tells us he was riding in a chariot. And friends, you didn't ride in a chariot in biblical times unless you had some cash. This is like really nice car. Really nice car. And he's riding in that car. And then he's holding a scroll from the prophet Isaiah. Now, we take that so for granted. I mean, yeah, let me tell you, I'm holding a scroll from the prophet Isaiah 2 right now. This would cost me $10. I can get this for $10. I know where I can get this for $10. But in his time, and I've got more than the prophet Isaiah here, I've got the whole Bible. But in his time, if you owned a printed word, it wouldn't have been printed, it would have been written by hand, you were very, very wealthy. So this is a guy who is a bit exotic because he's from Ethiopia. He's not of Philip's race. He's not from Philip's country. He's not of Philip's socioeconomic class. There are so many barriers between Philip and this guy. But here's something else about this man. He was a God-fearer. And God-fearers are people who came from other countries to Israel. And they came there because they had come to believe in Yahweh. And they would actually make pilgrimages to the temple. And we know this because the temple in Jerusalem had an area called the Court of the Gentiles. And the Court of the Gentiles was a place where people who were not Jewish could go and stand, and you could get close to the temple. You could not go into the temple proper. So this man, because he's an Ethiopian, because he's a eunuch, he can get close to God, but never fully connected. That's his deal. So Philip is running alongside, and what I want you to say about this, that's like a lot of people that live outside the dome. A lot of people are very curious about what's happening in the life of the church, and they have this instinct that they're curious about spiritual things, and they wonder about that, but they feel like, for whatever reason, that they can get close but not fully connected because they feel this. This is what this Ethiopian felt. And what I want to say is, even when we don't have compassion on those people, God does. God has compassion. God really cares about people who don't know Christ. Because what God knows is, if they knew Christ, they would have a fundamentally different way of life. And so God's looking for ways to limit and diminish and get rid of the dome. And so we see in the scripture that Philip is given a commandment by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stand near it and stay near it. And so this is, to me, a funny thing, because Philip's on the desert road and the chariot's moving, right? So, and what's Philip? He doesn't have a chariot. He's on foot because he's probably a poor guy. And so there's a chariot going along. And so to catch up to this guy, Philip, I think, had to jog. And so Philip's running down the road. And it says, then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah, because the guy's probably reading as he goes. And Philip looks into him. Do you understand what you're reading? I mean, you got some want to right here. Right? This is impressive to me. Do you understand what you're reading? And the man says, how can I? How can I? He's not from the country. He's probably not had that much interaction with the text before. He's always on the outside, never on the inside of the temple. How can I, he says, unless someone will explain it to me? And trust me, no one had been taking their time to explain it to this man. Because Judaism was well known at this time for being caught up very much inside the dome, just as the church is often today. And so he invited Philip to come sit with him in the chariot, which I'm sure was a great relief to Philip, because explaining why you jog, that's just hard work. And so Philip sits with him in the chariot, and there's this wonderful thing that Philip does. What this man is reading, is a passage in Isaiah 53, which has shaped the core conviction of the meaning of the cross. Isaiah 53, which is a passage about the suffering servant, is one that Christians have used for years as understood as a prophecy about this suffering servant who would die for the sake of others. And it really has shaped our theology of Jesus' death and his atonement. And so that's why it's such a neat thing that he's reading that passage. And so Philip says, yeah, I can do that. And so in Acts 8:35, it says, then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And by the end of their conversation, this man's had such a powerful thing, a conversation, that the man says to Philip, can I be baptized in the faith? Can I experience? In other words, what the man says is, can you shatter the dome and let me in? And Philip says, I see no reason why you can't be baptized, even though he's an Ethiopian and he's a eunuch. And by the way, they are expressly prohibited in Deuteronomy from entering into the temple. And Philip's like, we don't care anymore. This is a time when I think God is opening the door to you. And he says, Philip, God uses Philip to enter, open this door, and let him in. And friends, that's not just based on my impressions that God cares about this man. It's based on the scripture, because what's interesting is, while the man was reading Isaiah 53, had he read three more chapters and gotten to Isaiah 56, he would have read this. This is another prophecy that's in the book of Isaiah. And the prophet said, "For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and who hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that will endure forever." And see, the prophet had said there's going to come a time that everybody's going to get in. And Philip was there for such a time as that. And the question I want you to think about is this: could God use you the same way in somebody else's life? And you're probably thinking, no. No, Tom, God can't. I don't know enough. I'm not smart enough. I don't have enough training. I wouldn't know the five things to say. I wouldn't know how to answer all the questions. And what I want to suggest to you is, if you start with where people are instead of where you're trying to get them, you'll be just fine. If you start with a loving, generous spirit, when somebody asks you about your faith, It's good to learn. It's good to go to Alpha and learn about our faith. It's good. I've never had a conversation where somebody said, "Tell me everything you know about Christianity," and "Tell me everything about Christianity." Trust me, they never say that. I have had people say, "What do you think about this?" And by just being willing to engage in that conversation, I'm always amazed at it if I'm willing, what God can do. And I'm amazed at some of the places where you get to talk about your faith. And I share that with you because we have to decide if it matters. We really have to decide if it matters. If the next generation or the person next to us, wherever we are, knows about Jesus. Does it matter? I would say that many in the church today live as though it doesn't. We think more about life in the dome than the people outside. And I don't say that with condemnation. I understand the dynamics that lead to that. I'm just saying, me included, we can get pretty caught up with life in the dome and forget and not have compassion for those who just don't even know Jesus. So the first question I want you to think about, and this is where we make a transition. I've got three questions for you. Why do people need Jesus? Why do people need Jesus? And I say that question to you, because I really want you to be doing your own thinking. But I'm going to give you an example. And you're going to be tempted, when I share this example with you, you're going to be tempted to say, "Oh, Tom, that's such an extreme example. That's not even a good example because it's such an extreme example, and that's not really happening everywhere." And you'll be right to some extent. The example I'm going to give you isn't happening everywhere, but it does happen all the time. Okay? Because it's an example about death. And as a church that's had four funerals in the last week, trust me, death comes a lot. I share this example because I've told some of you all about my cousin Ashlyn, who lives in North Carolina, who's in her 40s, early 40s, two kids, fourth grade and first grade. I hope I've got those ages right. They keep growing. And a loving husband who's in the last stages of dealing with cancer. And just as Ashlyn has spent a lot of her life helping people learn how to live well, so now she's teaching her family and those who love her how to die well. And she does this with a Caring Bridge page that she puts out, and she hadn't put one out for several weeks. And I just assumed it was because the state of her illness didn't really allow that. And I just think that's a very sacred time, and you certainly don't push people for the latest update. That's not who we are when someone's dying. So this younger woman is dying, and she's a member of my family. And this past week, all of a sudden, a post came on her Caring Bridge page, and it was very long. And I'm going to share with you a portion of that. I've sort of edited this down for time. But I want you to have this question in your mind: why do people need Jesus Christ? And when you think to yourself, "Oh, he's giving this extreme example," here's what I want to say. What works in the extreme works in the normal. If I have a terrible stain on my shirt, and I take it to the cleaner, and I say, "Can you get this out?" And they say, "Yes, we have a product that will get that out." I'll trust that cleaner for every stain that comes my way. Does that make sense? What works in the extreme works in the normal. So if Jesus works in the extreme, he works in the normal. So here's what Ashlyn says in her post. I'm experiencing increasing fatigue and decreasing ability to do the simplest of tasks. Even walking across a room is a challenge now, and going up steps is a tremendous undertaking. I need help getting dressed, and I need to be helped into bed. Arranging pillows so that I can be comfortable can seem like a 30-minute undertaking. My hospice nurse comes twice a week, which makes an incredible difference. Sometimes when I wake in the morning, I summon all my strength to hug my girls before they head off to school. I could not imagine this without the constant love and help in every aspect of my daily life that my devoted husband and my mother and my mother-in-law and neighbors provide. And then she goes on in this post to talk about the fact that she got to go to her daughter's school play. And what's so really miraculous about that is, are two things. One is, she just wasn't sure if she was going to be here for the play. And it's really important to her daughter, and she really wanted to be there. And then what was even more miraculous is, when the play came and she was here, she was, with the help of her family, was able to get to the play and actually see it in the school rather than on Skype or some other way that would have put a distance. She got to be there in the room, which was a real miracle. And then she writes this as well. I have prayed for God to fulfill God's purpose for me. And although it's not the purpose that I had in mind, I continue to be humbled, and I am coming to accept that higher purpose for us all. I truly feel showered with love and gratitude. You know, we're all showered with gifts when we're born, again at our wedding, and again for the birth of our children. And now it feels like I'm being showered by all of you as I prepare to die. You're showering me with continuous reminders of how much I'm loved and treasured, and the impact that one life can make on so many others. You have told me that I shine with God's light and love, yet all I have done is listen to what I felt God saying to me in prayer, God saying, just love me and love them. Simple, yet so easy to be distracted from this. Really, I believe the most important part of prayer at the beginning of every day is just to sit still. Just allow yourself to be in God's presence. Not asking or expecting just the right words that will provide the answers for that day, but being in the light. Allowing the light to infuse me, to wire me with what God knows that I will need, to be in the light so that we can then radiate that light throughout the day, like glow-in-the-dark paint or art that my daughters have. The more the image absorbs the light, the brighter it shines in the dark. Then she quotes the scripture passage in Psalm 89. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you. Did you hear that? Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord. They rejoice in your name all the day long. They exalt in your righteousness. For you are their glory and strength. She continues, I am held in the light and feeling your fervent prayers and your powerfully loving thoughts each new day and how I need them with more love and gratitude than I can express. Ashlyn. Do people need Jesus Christ? You got to ask yourself that. I believe if people need Christ and they're dying, they certainly need Christ and they're living. I don't understand people that are kind of waiting to get to know Jesus right before they go. And I have seen the power that Christ can bring to somebody's life. I've seen it with my own eyes. I've seen it in my own family. I wrote Ashlyn, and I wrote, she's not checking email these days, and so I wrote her mom. And I said, hey, ask her if it would be okay. And her mom wrote back, she said, Ashlyn said she's so humbled that what she wrote might be meaningful to others. And I'm reading that, I'm like, are you kidding me? I think people need Jesus. People need Christ so they can live that way, to live in such a love of God that no matter what happens to us, whether we are in great health and surrounded by our blessings, or whether we are in despair before our death or the death of someone we love, we know that we are in God's care, God's light, God's love. To live such a way, to hold such a faith, enables us to understand that nothing, truly nothing, can separate us from the love of God. What a powerful way to live. And I think God longs for us to live this way and embrace such a life. And if it's enough for the worst of times, imagine the joy it shall bring us in the best. And then a second question, why do people need the church? Because that's really what we have to ask, is if the church is an access point to Christ, do we need the church to know Christ? And when I think about that question, I always go back to a memory I have with my own mother. Me, a young teenager, probably late middle school, bickering on a Sunday morning. Why do I have to go to church? All that, just giving her the dickens on a Sunday morning, my dad ignoring me and going and sitting in the car, my mother left to do the heavy lifting. I could worship on my own. I could read the Bible on my own. I can pray on my own. I don't need to go to church for any of that. And my mother, who had the ability to cut your legs out from under you with just a glance, the power that this woman still some days possesses, looked at me and said, when I said, why do I need to go to church? She looked at me and said, because you won't. And I said, what? She said, you won't pray, you won't read your Bible, and you won't worship this morning if we don't go to church, because people don't really do that. So get in the car. And there was something about the reality of that for her, the truth of that. The ability just to say, here's what's true and here's what's not true, and we're going to do what's true, and that's why we're going to do it. So there's something about there was something for her, with her, in the goodness of community, the encouragement of those who may actually become brothers and sisters in Christ, the call of the church to bless the world, the inspiration of worship, the discovery found in a Sunday school class or a small group, that all changes us, and she knew that I needed, as much as she needed, the church. And so she broke the dome down for me. We are, I learned, made for community. And poorer when we don't have it. And finally, why do people need our church? Well, you know, there are a lot of nice things I could say about our church. I found Flores to be a community that has demonstrated that it longs to eliminate the dome. Spent scads of money building a space that people would have room to sit in. Not once, not twice, but yes, four times. I count the fellowship hall as one. We have a desire to share Christ's love in our church, but also a desire to share it in our community through invitations to our friends and our neighbors, and through the love that's shown when we intentionally reach out and minister to the needs of our community. And there's something terribly attractive in that, I think. Not a perfect church. So many things we don't get right. And yet. So I'm not going to tell you what to do. I'm going to ask you to pray. Which is a really strange ending to a sermon, because I like to send you off with something, go therefore. But I don't have it today. You know what I'm going to ask you to do is to get on your knees and pray. And just decide for yourself if it's all true. I want you to pick up a prayer guide online, or if you don't have a computer, grab one out here today. And I want you to spend about 15 minutes a day, and about 12 of those minutes praying for your own life and people you love, and about 3 minutes of those days praying for your church. And at the end of a month, if you have some things that God said to you about your church, I want you to communicate them back. Because our church leaders are thinking about the church right now. We're thinking about what are we doing and what's next and what do we have to attend to and what are we going to do in the future. And you're being invited to be in that conversation through prayer. And I'm going to invite you to sometimes take prayer in the chapel. We're going to have times where I'm going to invite you to come sit in the chapel and pray for 30 minutes. And right now you're going, oh my goodness, 30 minutes. It is not hard when someone guides you, and we're going to have someone to guide you. And then I'm going to ask you to pray in the building, to take a prayer walk of the building alone or with your small group. And we're going to have a guide for you to do that. It's all going to be arranged. And then some of you, I'm going to actually ask to get in a van, a church van, and drive through the community on a guided tour and stop and pray at different places and perhaps learn some things about our community you may not have known. So let's be in 30 days of prayer. And let's ask ourselves, do people really need to know Jesus Christ? Do people really need the church? Do people really need this church?